But we're going to, a question that is oftentimes asked is, are there saved people in all churches? And one thing that we want to read that we talked about yesterday when we was in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And when Paul was talking to Timothy and he told him that he commanded him to preach the gospel to everyone, to be instant in season and out of season. And I'd like to read verses 3 and 4 of that reading of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So when we ask that question, are there saved people in all churches? Some say, yes, there are. Others say, no, they're not. Some say, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Some believe that one church is just as good as another. But what I want to do this evening is to go to God's Word. Go to the Bible and see what the Bible says in this matter. First of all, we see that the Bible teaches that there is only one church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus promised to build one church and only one church. I remember as a teenager growing up and as a young man that when you'd hear gospel preachers come to preach meetings or the hometown preacher, they would talk about there's about 300 different faiths in the world. And today that's literally thousands of different beliefs and different faiths in the world. And we need to understand, you know, what is happening to our society, that we're getting more and more when Jesus promised that he was going to just build one church. If you would, I'd like for you to take your Bibles out and let's turn over to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's notice what the prophet Isaiah says. I hope I get to the right passage. Let's look at chapter 2 and let's begin reading with verse 1. Here Isaiah says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, and the chief of the mountain and the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above all the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we also see in the book of Micah, chapter 4 and verse 2, the same words are spoken. And we're going to this to see some of the things that is talked about, that's prophesied from old time, where this is going to take place. And we understand the establishment of the church is going to take place in the city of Jerusalem. If you would, let's look at Luke chapter 24. In the book of Luke chapter 24 and begin with verse 44. Here we have recorded, and it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it will behoove Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So we see from this passage that, again, Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, that they needed to go to Jerusalem, and at that particular time, in Jerusalem, this was what all the nations are going to be gathered together. The reason they were gathered together was because of the Feast of Pentecost. And so this is where that the gospel would be preached, and this would be the beginning of the New Testament church. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, here we have where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives also be to their own husbands in everything." So we see from this passage of Scripture that Christ is to be the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of the church. And then we're going to go over to Colossians. Let's go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and read verse 18. In Colossians 1:18, he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." And let's skip over to chapter 2 and verse 10 of this same book. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." So what we want to understand out of these verses that we have read is the church was to be established in the city of Jerusalem. And Christ is to be the head of that church. And Christ has all authority in the church. So the next thing that we want to look at is simply this. When Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:18, he said, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And on this particular occasion, Jesus was asking his disciples, and he asked them this question. He said, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said that they was John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets. But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up, as he often did, and he said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And so Jesus said, upon this statement, upon this rock that you have made, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we see that he had promised to build one church. Not many churches, not 300, not 1,000, but one church. And we see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that this was taking place as Peter was preaching the first sermon. And when they started preaching the sermon, and they heard everyone in every nation heard the words in their own language. And they suppose, aren't these Galileans? And they suppose that they were drunk. And this is when Peter started teaching his first lesson. And he said, "This is that. This is what the prophet Joel had prophesied back in Joel 2 that was going to take place at this particular time. And this is what we've read in the book of Micah and Isaiah, that it's going to go forth from Jerusalem." And we read in the New Testament where Jesus had spoken and Paul had spoken that Christ is to be the head, and he is also to have all authority in the church. And so in Acts 2 and verse 38, when they had asked the question in verse 37, "What shall we do?" after they understood that they have crucified and murdered the Savior, then they was to repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of their sins. Then the next thing that we see in verse 40, with many other signs, that Peter tell them, and he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, from this perverse generation. So there was something that they needed to do in order to be saved. And then in verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there was added unto them about 3,000 souls upon that day. And then we find out in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So this is what took place in Jerusalem as it was prophesied at the right time, and the right person is at the headship and has all authority. At this particular time, the Catholic Church did not exist. It was at this time there wasn't any denominational church that was existing. It was not till several hundred years later that these churches started coming into existence. Have you ever wondered where these churches come from? Well, I want us to look at this. We're going to skip through this pretty fast, but if we look at the board, in 606, in Rome, which is not Jerusalem, in a different place, Boniface III established or founded the Catholic Church. Boniface III, if you look in the history books, at one time what he did, he was part of the church. But he started appointing himself as being head bishop or head elder and making things until he became the Pope of the Catholic Church. And then we see that in 1534 or 1520 in Germany, Martin Luther established the Lutheran Church. And I understand that Martin Luther, at the time, he did not want the church named after him. But what he had done, he had gone to the Roman Catholic doors and he had put a thesis up there that some of the things that they wanted to reform and to that they didn't like that was going on in the Catholic Church. And what we need to understand is if the Catholic Church had met the demands that Luther was trying to get them, it would still just be the Catholic Church, because he wasn't trying to demand it to go back to first century Christians, but just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Next we see in 1534 in England, Henry VIII formed the Episcopal Church. In 1536 in Switzerland, John Calvin, the Presbyterian Church. 1550 in England, Robert Browning, the Congregational Church. 1607 in Holland, John Smith, the Baptist Church. And then in 1739, John Wesley in England founded the Methodist Church. In 1830, we come across the ocean to America, and Joseph Smith founded the Mormon Church. 1830, William Miller, the Seventh-day Adventist. In 1866, Mary Baker Eddy McPherson, the Christian Science. In 1872, Charles Russell with the Jehovah Witness Church. And the list just goes on and on and on. And where did these churches come from? They didn't come from God. They didn't come from what God had prophesied or what was prophesied in God's Word and what was talked about in the New Testament. Today we have the Christian Church, the Assembly of God, Bible Faith, House of Prayer, Bassing for Jesus, Biking for Jesus, the Cowboy Church, all of these which have no Bible authority for what they are standing for. The church was to be established in Jerusalem and not in these other places. So when we ask the question, are there saved people in all churches, we're going to understand that what Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy. He said, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say whatever their itching ears wants to hear. And that's what's happening. And they'll be turned away from listening to the truth and wander off and turn aside to fables. So next we want to see that the scripture teaches that there is one church. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 20, Paul writes, "But now there are many members, yet but one body." In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul says, "In one spirit were you all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink one spirit." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, as Paul is writing to the church there at Ephesus, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And then, let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul said, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope when you were called." Why is it so difficult for people to understand that Jesus promised to build one church, but there's no Bible authority for all of these others? And have you ever been talking to someone about religious matters, and they ask you, "Well, you know, what are you?" When you're thinking about a religious, and you tell them, "Well, I'm a Christian." And they say, "Oh, well, yeah, I know that. We're all Christians. But what are you?" And what they're trying to get you to say is, "What denomination do you belong to? What do you call yourself? Do you call yourself a Baptist, a Methodist, a Catholic, or what?" And have you ever thought about when you read verse 6? When you read verses 4 through verse 6 together, that you might turn it around on them and ask them, "Let me ask you a question. What God do you serve?" And when you they'll look at you really strange. Like, "What do you mean, what God do I serve?" And I know that, you know, we have people today that serve Buddha and Allah and all this, but most of the people that we talk to, they're going to understand that we're talking about God, Jehovah. And they're going to say, "That's silly. It's God." Well, let's look at these verses. The same verse that says there is only one God also says there is one body, also says there's one spirit, also said there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is above all and in all and through all. So how come we can have a understanding and we can all agree that there is one Spirit? Well, we all know there's one Holy Spirit. Nobody will argue that. What about there's one Lord? Yeah, there's just one Jesus Christ, and there's one God. But the same verse says there's only one faith. But we have all these many different beliefs and these many different faiths. There's also only one body, one church. But we have all these different bodies that teach different teachings. And so how can we harmonize all this together and, you know, pluck something out? It's what people want to do. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the truth. "I want to do what I'm doing." The next thing that we want to see is that it cannot be established by Scripture. This is why there are not saved people in all churches, because it cannot be established that there are saved people in all churches. You know, we would gladly believe it if you had proof in Scriptures that it was so, what the Word of God says. And what we need to understand, and this is some common ground that we could try to start on when we're teaching somebody, is ask them, "Do you believe in the Bible?" And most people will tell you, yes, they do. And then ask them, "Well, do you believe that all authority is in the Bible, that we're to do all things, or it is our standard of authority is the Bible. And if you can get them to agree on that, then you can start from there. But you know what happens? Everybody doesn't want to take. I know the Bible says this, but I believe, or I think, or I don't feel like it would hurt to do something different. And so we're putting what our opinion is. And why is it that if I was to stand up here and I was to stand on and I asked three different people, how much do I weigh? Well, first of all, Stan's liable to say he weighs 350 pounds. And I say, thanks a lot, you're rude. And then Steve Locklear over here, he says, sir, he says, well, he weighs 150 pounds. Well, now he's a liar because he's trying to make me feel good. And if somebody says 200, well, how are we going to know how much does Keith weigh? And we have a standard of weight. We have a scale. So we understand, and nobody will fault that. If I climbed up on that scale and wherever it went, everybody said, that's what Keith weighs. Nobody would argue the point. And it's the same thing if you want to know how tall I was. You wouldn't argue because, you know what, we have a standard of measurement. If I told you 2 plus 2 is 4, you wouldn't argue that point because that's our standard in mathematics. So why is it so hard for us to not take the standard which we have that God has given us as our authority in religious matters? But we want to soothe our conscience. We want our ears tickled. And that's what Paul was warning Timothy about. This is why you preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, because the time's going to come when they're not going to put up with this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And when it says it is inspired by God, the inspiration of God, that means it comes from the very breath of God. It is God breathed. We are taught in chapter, or in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Here John tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to compare what somebody says is the truth with the authority of truth, which is the Bible. Then we can have a clear understanding of what truth really is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said, test or prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Well, how are we going to do this? And with what? With the Bible. That's our authority. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So this has given us instructions. If we heed to what God's authority is, and we always do what God's authority tells us to do, then we won't fall. Some ask, well, what about John chapter 15? Doesn't it teach that Christ is the vine and the various churches are the branches? Well, let's turn over to John chapter 15. And let's look at John chapter 15, and let's look at verse 5. And here in this particular passage, we see Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Who is he talking to here? He is talking to individuals. He's not talking to churches. He's talking to individuals. So I am the vine, you as an individual are the branches. If you, an individual, remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from God, we cannot do nothing. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up and is cast into the fire and burned. So we have to abide in Christ. And even if it was churches, if they're not abiding in Christ, they're going to be cast aside. But the point is, he's talking about individuals here, not in churches. Jesus is the vine, and the individuals, disciples, or the branches, not the churches. Some say the church is this great mystical figure, or this body which includes all churches. However, the New Testament clearly shows that the church is made up of people and not other churches. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Paul said, "But now are they many members, yet but one body." Ephesians 4, again, as we read earlier, there is one body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And God placed all things under his feet," talking about Jesus, "and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all," or everything in every way. The Lord's church. Whose church? The Lord's church. How many did he build? He built one. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus made this statement. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that is an emphatic statement in the Greek. And what that simply means is there is no other way. He says he is the only way. When he says I'm the way, he's not saying I'm one of many ways. I'm the most popular way. He is saying I am the way and the only way. And I am not one truth or one of many truths. I am the truth and the only truth. And I am the life. I am the source of life. I'm the only one that can give you life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so this is a very dogmatic statement, very narrow-minded statement. But what we need to do is we need to be just as narrow-minded as Jesus is. We don't want to be more narrow-minded than him. We don't want to be broader than him, but we want to be just like he was. And he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to me or comes to the Father except through me." Some questions that we might ask. What denomination did the early Christians belong to? Well, not any, because they didn't exist. Well, can one be a Christian without being a member of any denomination? Absolutely. They were in the first century. Does the Bible require a Christian to join a denomination? And if so, which one is he to join? The Bible doesn't teach that. He is not to join a different denomination. Look at Matthew. Well, let me ask this. If not, why not? Because in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." So unless it comes from God's word, then we're to leave it alone. We're to test it and find out if that's where it comes from or not. In Acts 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved. The one that was established at the right time, at the right date, in the right city, who was founded by Jesus Christ, built by him, purchased with his blood, this is the church. Again, we might ask, are there saved people in all churches? And the answer again is no. Why? Because most people have not done what it takes to be a saved individual. Well, who is a saved individual? First of all, one must have faith. Sometimes members of the church are giving a they have been giving a bad rap, saying, "Oh, y'all just believe in water salvation." That's further than the, nothing could be further from the truth than that. We do believe that you need to be baptized, but we also believe that you have faith. We believe in what the Bible tells us to do. In Romans 10 and chapter and verse 17, Paul said, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In Hebrews 11 chapter verse 6, the Hebrew writer tells us, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "For if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins." So one must believe. Now, we don't believe like the denominational world believes. They believe all we have to do is just believe, just at face value. But we believe in it is a working faith. It is something that we have to do. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet do not the things that I command you to do?" And what about in James chapter 2 and verse 19? James asked the question, "You believe that there's one God? Thou doest well," he said. "But the devils also believe and tremble." So it's more than just a face value, "I believe." It is something that I believe with all of my heart that I'm going to obey. You know, Abraham was justified by his faith. How was he justified by his faith? By the work that he did, by his obedience to God. Second, one must repent. In Acts 17 and verse 30, at the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus tells us in Luke 13 and verse 3, that "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Third, one must confess faith in Christ. In Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe with all your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We also see recorded for us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." One must be baptized. Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Acts 22, 16, when Ananias had talked to Saul, and he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." This is the only way that one can be saved as ordained from the Scriptures. We must do all of these things. Many have never followed the simple steps of the gospel and thus are not saved. For example, some have sprinkled for baptism. But we notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that Paul says that there we therefore are buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of his Father, we too may have a newness of life. Some have sprinkled infants. And an infant, first of all, cannot believe. We see this is one of the things that we have to, is one of the qualifications for baptism. One must believe. One must repent. The infant has no sin to repent of. One needs to confess. The infant is unable to acknowledge the fact that he believes in Jesus Christ and he's the Son of a God. So, therefore, the infant is not a candidate for baptism. Some believe that they are saved at the point of belief. Without baptism, They are baptized, but only to symbolize that they're already saved. I've talked to a woman one time, and this is what she said. She said, I was baptized, but it's just like when I was married whether I put a ring on or not. But I put the ring on so everybody would know that I was married. And it's the same thing, I was baptized so everybody know I was saved. Well, if you were already saved, why does everybody have to know it? That's between you and God. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Again, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. Acts 22:16, all say that we must be baptized. Every scripture that speaks of sins forgiven, salvation, sins washed away, and baptism in the same verse, salvation, forgiveness of sin, always comes after baptism, never before. We are aware of the fact that it is possible for one to become a Christian and then join a denomination. The minute one does so, he transgresses the word of God. It is iniquity. It's acting without law. It goes against what is taught in 2 John 9. As long as one is in a group that holds to or teaches error, he is associated with error and is having fellowship with error. This is true whether one is a denomination or unsound church. You know, sometimes we use the word a conservative church or a liberal church. That's not in the Bible. The only time you hear conservatism and liberalism is in politics. And we're not in politics. We're talking about the church of our Lord. And he talks about it's either sound or it's unsound. There's nothing in between. So if we are not sound, that means we're unsound. We can't be a little bit sound and a little bit unsound. It's either or. In Ephesians chapter 5, or first of all, what one has to do, whether it's in the denomination or even in the church. The church today is beginning to drift further and further away from the truth. And I know you've all heard about this progressive movement that is happening in the church. And this is something that we need to stop before it gets any further. The things that we used to stand so firm against in years past, we're beginning to accept in our churches today, in the Lord's church. And this should not be so. Because we're doing the same thing they were doing then, because they're doing more now. And so we want to draw the crowds in, so we're going to do a little bit of it ourselves. We cannot do that. We need to repent of the error completely and give it up. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul tells us, take no part in their unfruitful works of darkness, but rather instead expose them. We need to expose those that are not sound in their teaching. We cannot worship with them, those that are in error. We cannot call upon them to lead in prayer without violating the teachings of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. God has always called for separation. He called for separation when he destroyed the world. He separated Noah and his family from the rest of the world. There's always to be separation. And we're to be with the Lord, not the world. And we need to separate ourselves from that. Again, in Ephesians 5:11, he says, have no fellowship with them. Look at 2 John 9, verse 11. We're going to read that passage this time. Whosoever goes against the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. But sometimes we're wanting to have fellowship with those that are unsound in their teaching. And we cannot have fellowship with them and still be right with God. For the church to be the church of the New Testament, it must be built according to the pattern. This is the church which Jesus built. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through Him." To do in the name of Jesus is by His authority. Churches which differ have not followed the pattern. A study of religious history shows that denominationalism resulted from corruptions of these basic things, and they have veered from the pattern. We have baptism, adultery, orphans' home, kitchen, buses, pianos, organ, the rodeo arenas, and even amongst our own brethren. What is slipping us away is when we talk about the subject of divorce or marriage and divorce and remarriage. When we talk about putting sin in Romans 14, which is another subject for another day. But there are brethren, there are preachers, and there are men that are putting sin in Romans 14. And it should not be so. And there are people that are taking up and being sympathetic toward those that are unsound in their teaching. And we're not to have any fellowship with those. There are so many corruptions today that error is being taught everywhere. Every doctrine and principle taught in the New Testament. When we talk about the plan of salvation, there are many that they want to do something different, or they want to say one thing is more important than another. That faith is more important than baptism, or baptism is more important than prayer, or whatever the case may be. We need to take the whole plan of salvation. Worship, one part is more important than the other. The organization of the church, when it tells us that we're to have preachers and teachers, and we're to have elders and deacons and members, but we want to have pastors. And I know a pastor can be an elder if it's used in that sense. But a pastor is the way the denomination uses it, as one man that is in control of the church. We have a board of deacons. We have conventions. And we have all these different conferences and things that are going on in order to establish the church or the work of the church. And the work of the church, using the Lord's money for different things. We are commanded what we're to use the Lord's money for. That is for evangelism and for edification and for benevolence. And the benevolence is very limited. There's only certain things that the church is to participate in when it comes to benevolence. The individual can do more than the church can when it comes to benevolence. But instead, we're wanting to use the money for different things. We're wanting to buy buses and recreational centers and taking our children to Six Flags or whatever the case may be in order to try to call it the work of the church. Doctrine. We have all these doctrine is nothing more than teaching. And we're teaching everything different from what God's Word says. Our morals, standards are getting worse and worse. They're being very loose in our language, in our dress, the way that we appear when we come to services. All denominations of our time would be abolished if people would get back to teaching and practicing the New Testament. The same is true of our unsound brethren. If they would return to teaching and practicing only what the New Testament teaches. Are there saved people in all churches? Again, the answer is no. Because they contradict one another. This would make God the author of confusion. It would mean that he saves people who believe and practice different doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, Paul said, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Does God teach different and conflicting doctrines? The answer to that is no. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we're told, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Distinguishing doctrines is what makes up the various denominational churches. Denominational churches, they plainly contradict one another. And no one can deny this, because they do. An example, the Methodist Church teaches that sprinkling is baptism. Yet most Baptist churches fervently deny that it is burial. We also see that the Jehovah's Witness teach that there is no hell. But the Presbyterian Church rigidly affirms that yes, the Bible does teach that there is a hell. In the denominational world, if you like drinking liquor, gambling, dancing, homosexuality, witchcraft, just choose the church of your choice, and you will find one that teaches that. However, if you want to please God, you need to follow His doctrine. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, this church just fits me. You know, I just feel comfortable in this church." And what they're actually saying in all actuality, this church allows me to be whatever I want to be, and then I don't have to feel guilty about it. But if we want to be pleasing to God, we're going to do what His teaching tells us. Again in 2 John 9, if anyone goes against this teaching, does not have God. Why can we understand that? That we don't have God. The only way that we have God in Christ is we abide in His teaching. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus is talking about those that go against what He has to say. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." If you choose to follow and please God, then you cannot and you must not, or you must do as what the Bible tells us to do. In Ephesians 5 and 11, he says, "Take no part in their unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Are there saved people in all churches? No, because the Bible, if so, this would sanction division, which is the Bible condemns. Division is clearly condemned in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, Paul says that there be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Here Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And let's look down at verse 13. Here we know on this occasion that there were many people that was reported to Paul that they were calling themselves, saying, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Cephas," or "I'm of Christ." And this is what Paul's answer was to them. He said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? But yet this, we have all these different beliefs and we follow after all these different doctrines, but they did not come from God. Christ is not the head of those. He did not found those. He did not shed his blood on those. And those were not created, or they didn't go forth from Jerusalem. Isn't this what is happening to us in this world? The entire denominational system is based upon perversions of the Word of God, which have led to divisions. Christians are to oppose divisions and must earnestly contend for the faith. In Jude 3, Jude tells us that we must earnestly contend for the faith. Paul tells us when he's writing Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, he said, Timothy, you must fight the good fight of faith. That's what we all need to do as Christians. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, Paul commands him to wage a good warfare. Fight the battle for those that have not yet shipwrecked their faith. So if you do not fight these battles, then we can shipwreck our faith. In Titus 1 verses 13 and 14, here Paul is giving some instruction to Titus. He said, therefore rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to these Jewish myths or turn to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. We need to educate people and teach them on what God would have them to do and not what man. Because man deceives us. There's many false doctrines and false teachers that have gone out. In conclusion tonight, we have talked about six reasons why there are not saved people in all churches. Jesus only built one, and one must belong to that particular church to be a Christian. It cannot be established by Scripture. They have not been saved because they have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their churches are not identical to the New Testament church. They do not follow the same pattern that was set forth in the New Testament. Their churches contradict one another, and their churches sanction division, which goes against what the Bible teaches. Anytime one obeys the gospel, he becomes exactly what the people did in the first century. And that is a saved individual, a member of the Lord's body, a member of the Lord's kingdom, his church, a member of the church of Christ. He must then work in worship with other Christians under the direction of God's word. Whose word? Man's? No. God's word. To do something other than this is to cause division and to transgress God's word, and would not and could not be pleasing to God. So I'm going to leave you with this question tonight, which is simply this. Are you a member of the New Testament church? You know, you can be simply by obeying the simple teachings that are taught in Scripture. One must believe in Jesus Christ with all of his heart. He must repent of his sins to turn away from them. Confess him before men to acknowledge the fact that you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be buried with him in baptism to wash away your sins. Rise up out of that watery grave to walk in a newness of life. Old things passed away, all things become new. And then we need to understand that if we serve him faithfully all the days of our life, then heaven will be our home. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but there's some sin in your life, something that needs to be corrected. Don't put it off another day. Correct your life so that you can become pure and clean and justified in his sight once more. And that way one day when this life is no more, we can hear him say those words, enter into the joys of the world. If we can assist you in any way, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing. Thank you.